Hi, my name is Brian Manley, and I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Chapel. This morning, we are in the third week of our Advent series, The God Who Is, and we'll be looking at the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus at His coming in the Gospel of Matthew. Here, we will ask the important question, will God make good on His promises? We will also explore what it means for God to be with us, and we will witness glimpses of God's power, deliverance, His compassion, and His trustworthiness as He works among His people. Each of us are faced with complex issues in our lives, often made more complicated during the holiday season. So this morning we ask, where do we need Jesus to be present with us in this season? So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 as Pastor Jordan Taylor shares his message entitled, The God Who Is Promised.
Good morning, church. Merry Christmas to you. This is as Christmassy as it gets, right? It's foggy and misty. It feels like snow for Southern California. This is my token mention of weather that I give every time that I'm up here. So we're in the third week of Advent. Can you believe it? We are in the third week of Advent. We have one more Sunday before Christmas. And so as we do each Advent year, each December, we want to take a moment. We want to take some time to honor the season. And we want to reflect on who God is, who He has shown Himself to be through Jesus' arrival. To me, I think of it like this. You know, every Sunday we come to church. Why do we come to church? We come to church to be reminded that what's happening in the world, the difficulty, the highs and the lows, those things need to be seen through the great work of God. And God's people help remind us of that. But Advent is a little bit different because every year we're reminded that God is not just going to sit back and watch. He's going to intervene. And don't we long for Him to intervene? Don't we long for Him to come? Don't we long for Him to set up His kingdom, to bring about righteousness and justice where there is no more sin, no more sorrow, no more sickness? Don't we long for that? So that's what we're pausing to do. And Rich has already taken us through the God who is with us, such a fabulous, really practical message of what it means that God is with us. And Hannah looked at last week, the God who is named. I mean, tackling the genealogy. I mean, you're not going to hear that preached at most churches, right? And really showing us what it means that God entered into history. And today, we're going to look at the God who is promised. And the focus, because you know we're looking at the same passage. It's the same passage from four different preachers, right? And I'm surprised at how different each message is. But today's message, we're going to specifically look at this word, fulfill. So, would you stand with me? We're going to read Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, together again, as we prepare to hear from the word of the Lord. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, but yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill, key word, to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, every Christmas, as a pastor, you kind of enter into it thinking through a familiar story. And this Christmas is no different. Because I'm completing my Bible reading for the year where I read through the whole Bible. I'm kind of processing the year's events and thinking back, thinking forward. But I've remarked a few times that this Christmas, I've been reminded just how difficult Christmas can be. It's not that Christmas itself is difficult, but that the season, it brings up complex layers. And as a pastor, I'm happy. I'm truly honored to listen and to pray with people during this season. But I've been especially reminded just how complex this season can be. Now, for me, personally, this season has also been complex. You see, our extended family is dealing with some very difficult health concerns. And in all honesty, it comes in waves. And even as I'm coming up here and teaching, I don't know what those waves are going to be. The sadness, the grief, even the struggles with faith, honestly, they hit me at the most random times. And so as I've been thinking about this Christmas, as I've been praying with people, listening, thinking about the difficulties in my own extended family's life, this quote from Fleming Rutledge has really comforted me and challenged me and encouraged me, as her Advent sermons often do. And she says this, and I think this frames the message today so well. You guys hear that buzz in the mic? Is that just me? Okay, all right. Just making sure my ears are not going nuts here. The real question for this season and for every season is this. Is there a living God who acts on behalf of his creation? Is there a righteous God who is working his purposes out in and through the griefs and atrocities of the human drama? Is there a God who can make good on his promise of deliverance in our last hour? This is the question I want to answer. Now, my message is not called what hers is called, Advent on the Brink of War. Man, that is a sermon title. But in the face of grief, in the face of overwhelming circumstances, I mean, truly, in the face of momentary joy, I mean, Christmas is filled with so much joy. Families gathering, friends gathering, and sometimes you just want to bottle it. You want to like hold on to it. But it's here for a day or an hour, and then it's gone. Will God make good on his promise? Now, in our text, at first glance, you might read over the word fulfill in Matthew 1:22. Now, I tried to emphasize it when I was reading it, but let me repeat it again. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Now, you might just read right over that. But it's important to point out that this word is selectively and intentionally used by Matthew throughout this gospel. He chose this word for a very specific purpose. And in fact, this word, it's reserved only for Jesus in the whole gospel. So, what does Matthew mean with the intentional use of this word? Now, when I think about the word fulfill, I think about the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, right? You guys might think about that as well. Think about the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, that Jesus specifically fulfills the Old Testament promises of a coming Savior. And that's true. This is how Matthew uses this word. But Matthew actually develops what one theologian calls a formula, and he repeats the words exactly 10 times in his Gospels, that Jesus fulfills, and then he quotes from a scripture, an Old Testament scripture. But that's not the only way that Matthew utilizes the Old Testament. In the whole book of Matthew, Matthew quotes explicitly 60 times and alludes indirectly almost 300 times to the Old Testament. So you're kind of beginning to get the picture, right? Matthew is choosing these 10 occasions to highlight, to specify a theme of his entire book. So why is Old Testament fulfillment so important to Matthew? And the answer in short is this, that Matthew is writing to prove that Jesus is God with us, Emmanuel. That's the point of his entire book, and he chooses these 10 occurrences of this word fulfilled to prove that Jesus is God with us, Emmanuel. Now, another way we could answer the question that, you know, why is Old Testament fulfillment so important to Matthew is by comparing Matthew with Mark, right? We're in the Gospel of Mark. We've been in the Gospel of Mark all year, and it's been a wonderful study. And we hear Char and his teaching each week talking about how Mark cryptically references the Old Testament, right? It's a book of mystery. Why does Mark do that? He does that so that we, as followers of Jesus, push into the scriptures to ask and answer, who exactly is Jesus? And what does it mean to follow him? That's why Mark cryptically references the Old Testament. But Matthew is different. Matthew is Captain Obvious. This is what the Old Testament says about who God is. And Jesus is the fulfillment. And here's proof. 10 specific times, 60 specific references, almost 300 allusions. But I do want to qualify this a little bit. Because saying that Matthew is trying to prove Jesus is God with us can make it sound like that's all Matthew's trying to do. He wants to just prove it. Jesus is the Messiah. That's it. I can prove it. I'm right. You're wrong. I can prove it. But I want to make this very clear, and I think that the scriptures that we'll look at in a moment do it as well. Matthew is not only concerned with being right, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is God with us, but he is also focused on how that Messiah fulfills the Old Testament. And what it means that God is with us. What does it mean? Okay, God is with us. Jesus is Messiah. What does that mean? And he takes us to some very interesting scriptures to do it. Now, theologian Richard Hayes, he captures this well when he says this about Matthew's quotations. He says, Matthew is not merely looking for random Old Testament proof texts that Jesus might somehow fulfill. Rather, he is thinking about the specific shape of Israel's story and linking Jesus' life with key passages that promise God's unbreakable redemptive love for his people. And this is important. So I think sometimes when we think about scripture and we think about proof, we think, okay, it's, you know, Jesus is God. That's true. That's it. That settles it. But it's so much more than that. Matthew's quotations are not merely facts of a divine Nostradamus type of a person trying to tell us the future. See, God knows the future. That's right. He's right. No, these are not just facts. They are fuel to engage in this broken, beaten down world with the eternal hope that we have a caring, wise, and powerful God who is with us. Now, it's important to lay the foundation of why and how Matthew uses this fulfill language in his gospel, because some of the examples he uses throughout his entire gospel are, they're a bit disheartening. At face value, at least. In fact, I would say, you know, if you're looking, we're going to look at the birth story here of Jesus. If we're looking just at the story of Jesus' birth, these quotations are kind of intense. So why does Matthew select these specific scriptures? Now, I should just qualify this and say, I'm not going to have time to cover all 10 of Matthew's specific quotations. Right? I've placed them in the notes and the footnotes if you want to go deeper. But Matthew selects these specific Old Testament fulfillments because they capture God's covenant faithfulness to his people in a very unique way. Because even and in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, the selections of these Old Testament fulfillments highlight that even in the darkest times, God will come through. I mean, think about this, right? You know the statement, we read it together in Matthew 1:21, that Jesus will save his people from their sins. In quoting this, or in quoting these Old Testament stories, Matthew is saying this, and I think Richard Hayes, again, captures this so well. He says, sins from which God's people are saved are not merely petty individual transgressions of a scrupulous legal code, but rather the national sins of injustice and idolatry that finally led to the collapse of the Davidic monarchy and the Babylonian captivity. So when Matthew is saying that Jesus saves his people from their sins, and then he quotes these Old Testament stories, he's saying, guys, these are not small sins that Jesus saves people from. This is a big deal. These are major society-altering sins that Jesus has come to save. And this is what we find, that the fulfilled promises of God are the assurance of a caring, wise, and powerful God, a God who sees and intervenes, acts and sustains until he brings things to completion. And the fulfillment of these intense stories, I will admit, are intended to lift up those who are struggling, to strengthen those who need to be lifted up, to inspire those who are confused and overwhelmed, and to give hope to those who are pressed down. Now, I want to consider two of these stories. And they're rather intense. So turn with me over to chapter 2, will you, for a moment. And I think we're familiar with this story, right? Jesus has been born by this point. And then we have the story of the three wise men. You guys know this story? Right? We sing it, we three kings, they're coming. Right? So the wise men have visited. And you remember as they come into Israel, they go before Herod, they ask him, hey, where is the king of the Jews, the Messiah? Where is he going to be born? And Herod's disturbed by this. He's like, I'm king. What? But he tells them, you know, this is where the king is going to be born. And Herod asks, hey, when you find him, will you tell me about it so I can come and worship him? Which, you know, Matthew tells us is all a ruse. So we have this story of the three wise men. They find Jesus and they worship him. Such a huge theme in Matthew. They worship him. And we sing about this, right? They present their treasure before him, gold, frankincense, myrrh, these very precious treasures. Right? This is the story. But then out of this story of the three wise men comes two stories of fulfillment. And the first one that I want to look at is the story of Jesus' family. So look at chapter 2, verse 13. And it says this, when the wise men had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. It's such an interesting story. And obviously, it's totally understandable given the circumstances. This is Matthew's sort of peek at some of the detail here, but again, he uses this word fulfilled. What was fulfilled? And he quotes from Hosea chapter 11, specifically verse 1. But when he's talking about fulfillment here, any Old Testament reader, and Matthew was an Old Testament scholar, any Old Testament reader would know that Hosea chapter 11, or at least for us, Hosea chapter 11, is not a single verse. It's a whole section. So what is the fulfillment? Well, we have to look at the whole section of Hosea chapter 11. So I'm going to put it up on the screen. You don't need to turn there necessarily, but if you want to, feel free. And I want to read for us Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Right? So that's the quotation. But the section continues. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to idolatrous images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. The best is snuggling the cheeks of kids, right? And I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give up on you or give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. for I am God and not a man. The Holy One with you, or the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Now, there's a lot happening in Hebrews chapter 11, right? And so Matthew focuses on this specific phrase, out of Egypt. And so I think for the teaching today, I want to ask this simple question. What other time did Israel come out of Egypt? I heard it, Exodus, right? In Exodus with Moses, God freed Israel from slavery from Egypt. And not just that, you might be surprised to know, but this is an amazing sort of stacking that Hosea and Matthew are doing. Hosea is written just before the Assyrian exile with the northern kingdom of Israel. Right? So you have the Exodus, this time of slavery, and you have the exile. And then in Hosea, don't you read it in verse 1 of chapter 11? Son refers to the whole nation, not to Jesus necessarily. So what is Matthew saying? What exactly is being fulfilled? Now, Matthew is not unaware of the original meaning of Hosea. He's, like I said, he's an Old Testament scholar. But Matthew is quoting this intentionally so that followers of Jesus will look at the Exodus story through the life of Jesus and look at Jesus through the Exodus story. And it's amazing because this is the first time in the gospel that Jesus is called the Son of God. And what does it mean that he is the Son of God? Well, that he leads his people, like Moses, into freedom from slavery. And so what does it mean for us when we read this story many years later? It means that the same powerful God that miraculously freed Israel from slavery through powerful signs is now present with you. There's no evil too powerful. There's no dictator, no master, no Pharaoh so powerful. Jesus, the God with us, will lead us truly out into the freedom that he has for us. We might just like gloss over this little fulfillment, right? Be like, out of Egypt. That's interesting. But for Matthew, he wants his readers to get it. Jesus is powerful, and he will lead you into powerful freedom. So I have a simple question for your own life. Where do you need to see God's power in your life today? Where do you need to see God's power in your life today? This is what we're intended to do as we read this story, this very peculiar story. And this is really an answer to this beaten down world, the God who is with us, the God who is powerful. Now, if you thought that was a unique story, this next one, it's intense. We have the story of Jesus' family on the one hand, and then we have this story of a horrible atrocity where innocent children are murdered. Read with me in verse 16 of chapter 2 in Matthew. It says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, the wise men, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. If I'm telling this birth story of the God of all things, this is not the story I'm going to choose to retell. Sometimes people accuse me of being depressing. I just want to say, I didn't choose this text to be inserted. Matthew did. So what is fulfilled here? Well, again, I think Matthew understands the broader context, the broader history of Jeremiah 31 from what he is quoting here. And so let's read the section of Jeremiah 31. Again, I'll put it up on the screen to follow along. Jeremiah 31, verses 15 through 20. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And this is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They, that is the children, will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, Ephraim says, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. So in the broader story of Jeremiah, Ramah is the place where Israel was staged, if you will, before they were deported into exile in Babylon. So Ramah is the place where all these families, all these kids, they were gathered, and then Babylon came and took them into exile. Again, Matthew is aware of the original meaning of Jeremiah. And in the custom of a tyrant like Pharaoh, Herod here is murdering innocent children. But violence is not the end of the story. And Matthew's quotation captures the weeping over both the death of these innocent children and over the exile of Israel to Babylon. He captures this weeping in this quotation. But I think he knows that Jeremiah's words point also to the compassion of the Lord and the future hope that Israel has, the future hope that all of God's people have. And essentially, when Matthew is quoting this passage from Jeremiah, he is essentially declaring that with Jesus' birth, the exile is over. The Messiah is here. I mean, what a powerful statement. And yet, what a unique quotation. Violence and exile do not have the final word, for God's compassion and love will prevail and bring about restoration. So what does it mean that God is with us? This is what Matthew's trying to dig into. What does it mean that Jesus is Emmanuel, that God is with us? Well, I could tell you 100 times that God is with you, and yet as soon as you go out the door, you're probably like me, where there are days where I just feel far from God. Even though the scriptures say that God is with me, I don't necessarily believe that. That one of my deepest fears is that I'm alone and that no one is with me. And so Matthew, he's saying, you may feel far. Circumstances, choices, even rebellion may have taken you far from God, but in Jesus, you can be brought near. And so again, I ask, where do you need to see God's compassion in your life? Where do you feel far from God? Now, in the Old Testament story of Israel, there is no greater story of power and deliverance than the Exodus. And there is no greater story of compassion than the exile and the restoration from it. Matthew is going to great lengths to prove that Jesus is God with us and to showcase exactly what God with us means, that he is powerful, compassionate, and wise. And at the very end of his gospel, Matthew recounts the words of Jesus. He frames this point so well that Jesus is Emmanuel when he says in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, that Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." These are the final words of Jesus. These are the final words of the gospel. And they bring us back to the beginning, where Matthew talks about how Jesus fulfills the words of the prophet. So let's read it one last time. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. What again? What is being fulfilled? Well, this quotation from Isaiah chapter 7 references a story where the king of Judah, Ahaz refuses to trust the Lord. And instead of trusting the Lord, instead of being invited to trust the Lord by the prophet Isaiah, Ahaz is crippled by fear of the kings of Syria and Israel. Right? Let me read it for you in Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Says, "When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, 'Aram has allied itself with Ephraim,'" right? Syria has aligned itself with Israel. "So the hearts of King Ahaz of Judah and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub,'" right? Isaiah's son is tagging along on this. I love that. "To meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the launderer's field, and say to him,
be careful. Keep calm and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus, it's only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria, it's only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord for the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths, that's a fun one, or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. I mean, even in the background of this story, isn't there so much depth? King Ahaz refuses to ask the Lord for a sign, even when he's invited by the prophet to do so. And he gives the weirdest theological excuse, which is a whole separate message. But despite Ahaz's lack of trust in God, God assures him that he is indeed present with his people. I mean, this is how we can look at this story. This is how we can apply it for our own lives. You know, God's people, they don't always get it right. And so despite any too little or not quite enough trust, right, you might not have enough trust. You might be like the father who's asking for his son to be healed. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. And you wonder, will God draw near to me if I don't have quite enough faith? Jesus is God with us despite our struggles with trust. Don't be afraid. But if you are, God still draws near. And so again, as we wrap, I want to ask you a question. Where do you want to see more trust in God in your life? Now, as followers of Jesus, we're called and commissioned to go and make disciples of all nations, to allow the one who is from the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts into hearts that follow his commands and his way of mercy. Yet this world is still broken. And I don't think I'm alone in saying that this world beats us down. So what do we do when even a wonderful season like Christmas meets us with such complex issues? When loss and tragedy are thrust upon us. When frustration and grief hit us like a wave. And sometimes those waves just hit you wave after wave after wave. When circumstances feel so overwhelming, we don't know how we will overcome them. When we want everything to just be happy, but deep down, we know it may not be true. Matthew says this, remember God is with you. He supplies you with daily bread. He is able to powerfully deliver, just as he did in the Exodus. He compassionately restores, just as he did out of exile. And even in spite of our unfaithfulness, God, Jesus, is with us always, even until the end of the age. And so now we get to come to the table of the Lord, and we get to meet Jesus there, because he tells us this is where he is. So come to the table where you will find that Jesus is present there, and you will also find his daily bread. You might, I might ask myself, I do ask myself this all the time. How do you get by in some of these things? It very much is daily bread. It's that daily provision of God's mercy, of God's power, of God's compassion that gets me through. And we get to partake of that together as a church. So come to the table where you find both Jesus' presence and his daily bread. God be with you.